Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Jonah, chapter 2. One of the minor prophets close to the end of the Old Testament, right in between Obadiah and Micah. Jonah, chapter 2. And we're going to read today verses 8 and 9. Jonah 2, verses 8 and 9. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father, I pray that as we come today to consider your word, that you would send your Spirit to help us in a mighty way. Lord, please work in all of our hearts. Please do good to your people through the preaching of the word. And please work in those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, since most of the sermons that I've done on the book of Jonah have been on Sunday evenings, let me just give a brief review of where we've been for those of you who haven't been here for that evening series. Who was Jonah? Well, Jonah is a prophet. He was a prophet of the Lord God of Israel. And his primary commission was to be a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel. Remember, at this time, period of time, the kingdom of Israel had been divided. There was the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel. And Jonah was a prophet to the northern kingdom. And after some time ministering to those people, God called him to a new mission. He was to go and to preach a message of judgment to some of Israel's greatest enemies, the pagan city of Nineveh in the nation of Assyria to the north. But we find very quickly in the book that Jonah doesn't do that. Jonah doesn't obey God. In fact, he goes the complete opposite direction from Nineveh, intent on getting as far away as possible from Israel and ultimately from God. He was running from the Lord and from his commission as a prophet. So we've seen how he was fleeing. He went and he got on a ship headed for Tarshish, which is probably at the opposite end of the Mediterranean Sea. And for someone in ancient Israel, that was about as far away as you could imagine getting from the nation of Israel. But it wasn't long before God had sent a storm to intercept the ship. He wasn't going to let his prophet keep running away to his own destruction. We saw the fear of the sailors in the midst of the storm, and how the pagan captain even rebukes Jonah for his lack of prayer. We saw the sailors casting lots to see who was responsible for this great calamity, and how the lot fell to Jonah, and his sin was exposed. We saw Jonah's confession and his proposed solution to the problem. Toss him in the ocean, toss him overboard into the raging sea, and the sea would become calm. We saw the sailors' compassion for Jonah and their hesitance to throw him overboard. And when he told them that, they decided, we're going to row as hard as we can, see if we can get back to land on our own, but they couldn't do it. And so eventually, they accepted Jonah's advice and they throw him into the sea. And consequently, they vow to make sacrifices to the Lord as they have become men who fear the Lord. And finally, last time, we saw Jonah's prayer to God as he was sinking into the depths of the Mediterranean Sea, and how God spared his life by sending the great fish to swallow him, his prayer to God from the belly of the fish, and the great faith he expressed by praising God even in the midst of his very dark situation. And that's where we left off last time. And before we get into our text today, let me just say this, especially for those of you who may be visiting, you haven't been here for the series, or maybe this is your first time, or you just started coming recently. I wanted to say this just to make sure that you know where we're coming from as a church. We affirm the historical nature of the book of Jonah. We affirm the historical nature of the book of Jonah. In other words, we believe, as the Bible teaches, that Jonah was a real man, he was a real prophet, that he was given a real commission by God that he ran from, that God really sent him a storm after his ship, that Jonah was really tossed in the Mediterranean Sea, that a real sea creature swallowed him, and that he remained alive inside of it for 3 days. That is history, not fantasy. That is what we affirm as a church. Now, I realize that saying you believe that in our culture is probably one of the quickest ways to get laughed at in our culture. If you tell people that you believe that the story of Jonah is real history, they'll probably say something like this: "Are you serious? You actually think that's history? You might as well believe that Cinderella is real history." But listen, if the God of the Bible exists, why is the history of Jonah a problem? I mean, if God created the world in 6 days, and if he flooded the whole world in judgment, if he parted the Red Sea for Israel to cross on dry land, why is it difficult for God to keep a man alive inside of a fish for 3 days? It's not a problem for our God. People who question the supernatural parts of the Bible have forgotten something very important. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Nothing is too difficult for our God. So as we return to Jonah this morning, where is he? He's still in the belly of the fish. We saw him praying last time. He was praying from the belly of the fish inside of its stomach, but he's still there. He hasn't come out yet, and he's still praying. He's still talking to the Lord. So I want us to consider two primary things from our text this morning. The first one is this: the worthlessness of idols. The worthlessness of idols. Now, Jonah, as we saw last time, he had been pouring out his soul to God in faith, even praising God for his deliverance, despite still being trapped inside of this animal. Remember, he had been sinking in the sea, certain of death, and God had sent this creature to deliver him. And so he's praying, he's expressing faith in God in the midst of these dark circumstances. Remember that this was not first-class travel arrangement to Nineveh. This was likely a terrible experience for Jonah. Dark, overpoweringly smelly, wet, probably cramped, maybe stomach acid from the sea creature irritating his skin. And yet, despite his seemingly terrible circumstances, Jonah responded in faith. You see, Jonah was giving up running away from the Lord and was now expressing this change of heart by his thankful prayer. And here, right at the end of Jonah's prayer in chapter 2, we see him contrasting his newfound commitment with false religion. Look again at our text at verse 8. Jonah says, "Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy." Now, I want to briefly open up the meaning of the two lines of this verse. Look again at the first line. Jonah says, those who regard worthless idols. Different English translations render this word regard as pay regard to, or worship, or cling to. So the word regard doesn't just mean recognizing something. It's or something like that. It's talking about those who are holding on to idols, a commitment to idols, worshiping idols as a lifestyle. Those who trust in them and refuse to let them go. But who exactly is Jonah referring to when he says those who regard worthless idols? Who's he talking about? Is he just talking about idolatry in general here? Just kind of people all over the world, no matter where they are, those who regard worthless idols. It's possible, but I don't think that that's what Jonah has in mind. A number of commentators believe Jonah has two primary things in mind. Many believe him to be referring to the people of Israel and their rebellion against the Lord by turning to idols. That may be a primary thing that Jonah has in mind. And seeing as this book, like the rest of the Old Testament, was written for God's people, I think that this verse may very well be a warning to the people of Israel. Look, you have gone aside to worship worthless idols. So a warning for the people of Israel. But many commentators also believe, and I do agree with them, that Jonah had some others in mind as well as he was saying this. Jonah here is likely also referring to the sailors on the ship that he had just been on. And that makes sense. Jonah had been on that ship, and he had seen their hopeless devotion to the false gods that they had called upon to save them from the storm. He had seen their superstitious fears of the storm and the powerlessness of their gods to save them. And so he here refers to them as those who regard worthless idols. In contrast to that is Jonah's vow in verse 9. But I, he says, unlike them, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. They were clinging to worthless idols, but I will not do that. They were praying to gods who could not answer, but I am praying to the God of heaven and earth. They were sacrificing to idols, but I will sacrifice to the living God of Israel. Now, I think we have every reason to believe that Jonah's confession and his vow here are genuine. They're an expression of a heart of faith, a faith that has been renewed in the midst of this terrifying experience. But there's also something very ironic here, as we've come to see in this book of Jonah. There's a lot of irony in this book. This language that Jonah uses to express his commitment to the Lord, the language of sacrificing and making vows to God, who does that sound like? Who does that remind you of? It's the sailors, isn't it? Listen to what chapter 1 and verse 16 says. This is talking about the sailors. It says, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. What's ironic is that while Jonah is contrasting his pious vow with the idolatry of the sailors actually beat him to the punch. They had already renounced their idols and devoted themselves to Jonah's God. They had been convicted by what was happening on the boat and had given themselves to worship and serve God. But Jonah had remained hardened and didn't cry out to God until he was on death's door. One commentator jokingly suggested that Jonah should be called the patron saint of waiting till the last minute. Paul McCrell writes, Jonah's assessment of the ship's crew is hopelessly adrift. By the time Jonah had been hurled into the sea, they had long abandoned their former idols. Even as he was praying from the horrors of his plight, they were offering their sacrifices to the Lord and making vows to him. Jonah promises to do the same, but the sailors were actually ahead of him. So Jonah, he was genuine in recommitting his life to the Lord, but perhaps even in the midst of his genuineness, perhaps he's still a little smug in his thinking towards others. Perhaps still a little proud in comparing himself to those who are outside of Israel. But the point that Jonah makes here is still valid. And not only that, it's also explicitly biblical that idols are worthless. Whether or not the sailors had turned from them already, the point is valid. Idols are worthless. Usually when the Old Testament speaks of idolatry, it has in mind the carved or molded statues that people of false religions worship. And at times, the people of God themselves would be tempted to worship these false gods by bowing down to these idols, or sometimes trying to worship the true God by making an idol of him. Something God's law expressly forbids. And brethren, there's a reason the Bible describes idols as being worthless and idolatry as being utter foolishness. One of the most important reasons is that the God of the Bible is the only God. There is no other, and he alone is worthy of our worship. And giving that worship to another is an act of cosmic treason against the God who made you. But there's another reason as well why idolatry is such foolishness. Turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 44. Isaiah, chapter 44. Isaiah 44, beginning in verse 9. Those who make an image, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? Surely all his companions would be ashamed, and the workmen, they are mere men. Let them all be gathered together, let them stand up, yet they shall fear, they shall be ashamed together. The blacksmith with the tongs works one in the coals, fashions it with hammers, and works it with the strength of his arms. Even so he is hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water, and is faint. The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one out with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with the compass and makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He cuts down cedars for himself and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it, and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. And no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire, yes, I have also baked bread on its coals, I have roasted meat and eaten it, and shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? According to Isaiah, why are idols so worthless? Because they can't save you. Just think of the ridiculous picture that's painted for us here. A man chops down a tree and he uses part of it for firewood. He builds a fire. Maybe it's winter and he needs to keep warm, and so he uses part of it as fuel for the fire and gets the fire going. He stays warm. And he also uses that fire to bake bread. So it's a useful tree. And then he takes part of the tree and he carves it into a statue and he falls down in front of it and says, you are my God, deliver me. What good is that going to do him? Nothing at all. It's utterly useless. Hadn't the formerly pagan sailors learned that on the ship? They had been crying out to their own gods, their idols, to save them. And what happened? Nothing. Nothing happened. Their gods had been powerless to save them. Idolatry is nothing but foolishness. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you're hearing me talk about a man cutting down a tree, carving an image and bowing down to it, and you're thinking, that's crazy. Of course, that's not going to do anyone any good. What a waste of time to make an idol and then claim that it's your God and bow down to it. And you're right to think that. You're right. But have you considered the fact this morning that you might be doing the same thing yourself? Have you thought about that? Now, I'm willing to bet that you probably don't have a little idol in your bedroom that you actually bow down to and pray to and call it your God. I'm sure you're probably not going to a temple and making sacrifices to a huge statue. I'm not saying that's what you're doing. But idolatry isn't just about going and bowing down to a statue. Idolatry is putting anything else in the place of God in your life. Did you hear that? Idolatry is putting anything else in the place of God in your life. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. He writes, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth. So sinful things that people are doing. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. You can be guilty of idol worship even if you don't have a little statue of Buddha in your bedroom. Paul says covetousness is idolatry. The real question is, who are you living for? Are you living for sports? Are you living for popularity? Are you living for wealth and possessions? Are you living for fame? You want everybody to know who you are and what you've done? Are you living for the latest smartphone? Let me ask you this. You could see the folly of the man who cut down the tree and he carved a statue and he bowed down to it. You saw how foolish that was. But do you see the folly of living for these modern American idols? what ultimate good can they do for you when you put your trust in them? When you are lying on your deathbed at the end of your life, what good will money be then? Will it save you? What good will your popularity be? What will your BMW do for you then? Will your smartphone have an app that can keep death at bay? The idols that you worship may promise much joy and happiness and fulfillment, but they are lying to you. Yes, there may be some temporary satisfaction from being popular, being famous, having lots of money, doing well at sports, having the latest smartphone, but they can never really satisfy you, and they can't save you. In the end, it will be shown just how worthless they really are. And then look at the second line of Jonah chapter 2 and verse 8. Second line of verse 8. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. You can see how in the New King James Version the word mercy is capitalized, indicating that this translation is interpreting this to be referring to people who by their idolatry forsake God and his mercy. Other translations, such as the ESV, translate it this way: those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. And either way this verse is translated, most of the commentators agree, it really is getting at the same thing. Those who live lives of idolatry will not experience God's mercy. Those who are committed to idols, they forsake any hope of experiencing God's steadfast love. If the God of the Bible is not the one that you're living for, you are living in idolatry. And the end for such people is not God's steadfast love. It's not an experience of God's mercy. It's only a fearful expectation of his judgment. Some say, God couldn't do that. A God of love couldn't send people to hell. Yes, he is a God of love. But he's also a God of holiness and justice. And apart from God's own intervention, you and I are lost and in a desperate situation. Like Jonah, sinking down into the depths of the Mediterranean Sea, we are hopelessly lost apart from God. Well, let's consider secondly this morning, salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. Charles Spurgeon said, Jonah learned this good sentence of theology in a strange college. He learned this in the belly of a fish. When Jonah makes this confession of faith, he's reflecting on his own experiences that have led him to where he is right now. Remember what had happened to him that we've seen over the last few messages in this series. He'd been sinking down into the Mediterranean Sea, and he was certain of his own death. Remember that Jonah didn't know the end of the story. Jonah didn't know what was going to happen like we do. He didn't know what God's plan was. And from a human perspective, his case was hopeless. There was no one on earth who could save him now. Think about that. There was no one on earth who could save Jonah. And yet, God, in his mercy and his great power, had sovereignly appointed a great fish to rescue him. When all hope was lost, Jonah had cried out to God, and God had responded in saving mercy. Jonah's confession here at the end of verse 9 is a confession that God was the only one who could have saved him. There was no one else on earth who could have reached down and saved Jonah in his desperate situation. Salvation, he says, belongs to the Lord. Paul McCrell again writes, utterly unable to save himself, Jonah had come to see that from beginning to end, saving the perishing was God's unique work. Jonah's confession here is really a truth that is affirmed by the entire Bible. Listen to some verses from some other parts of Scripture. Psalm 68, verses 19 and 20. This was our call to worship this morning. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. God is our salvation. Our God is a God of salvation, and to God the Lord belong deliverances from death. Psalm 37 and verse 39. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. Psalm 62 and verse 1. For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. Isaiah 52 and verse 10. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Jeremiah 3 and verse 23. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. And then from the New Testament as well. And there is salvation in no one else. Acts 4:12. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Titus 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Revelation 7 and verse 10, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And lastly, Revelation 19 and verse 1, after this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. The testimony of the whole Bible is the same as Jonah's. Salvation is of the Lord. Now this is really in contrast to every other religion on the planet. Every other religion says, when you boil it down, every other religion says, you have to do something to get right with God, or have good karma, or get reincarnated as a better you. You have to earn it. And even in Islam, Islam does talk about the mercy of Allah, but even in Islam, there's still a weighing of the balances on Judgment Day. There's a weighing of the good and bad that you've done to see if you have earned your place in heaven. At the end of the day, every other religion is about what we must do to get right with God. But Christianity is completely different. The testimony of Jonah and of the whole Bible is that salvation belongs to the Lord. Only he can save. Every true Christian believes this. I don't care if you're a Calvinist or an Arminian, a Baptist or a Presbyterian. If you are a true believer, you believe that salvation is of the Lord. There is no true Christian who believes that they saved themselves. That person does not exist. There will be no one in heaven that believes that they had any part in making themselves right with God. If you are a Christian today, you believe that salvation is of the Lord. Now, having said that, I'm also not ashamed to say that the Calvinistic system of doctrine is the most biblical understanding of what the Bible teaches about salvation. Who chose us to be saved before the foundation of the world? God did. Who sent his only Son into the world to save a people for himself? God did. Who attained a perfect righteousness and became a perfect substitute for his people, taking taking their sins upon himself? God the Son, Jesus Christ, did. Who raised Jesus from the dead, thus assuring the salvation of his people? God did. Who brings new life to the dead hearts of rebellious sinners in regeneration? God does. Who gives the gifts of faith and repentance to undeserving sinners? God does. Who continues to work in a believer's heart to make them more like their Savior? God the Holy Spirit does. Who, by his work, guarantees the perseverance and preservation of all of his people? God does. And who will bring his people all the way to heaven and raise them from the dead on the last day? God will. Brethren, from beginning to end, from eternity past to eternity future, salvation belongs to our God and him alone. There is salvation in no one else. This ought to be a tremendous encouragement to those of us who are believers here this morning. Do you ever struggle with discouragement in your Christian life? Do you ever struggle with sin? Do you ever wonder if you will persevere to the end and make it all the way home? You don't have to wonder. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I can say with the Apostle Paul, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." If God has begun a good work of faith and repentance in your life, you can be sure that he will continue that work until you make it all the way home. John MacArthur has said, "If you could lose your salvation, you would." Who of us has the power to keep ourselves saved if God himself did not do it? Now, we do still need to persevere. The Bible presents that truth alongside the sovereignty of God in our salvation. We must persevere in the faith. But guess who makes us able to persevere? God, our salvation, does. Listen to what Matthew Henry says. He writes, "Salvation is still of him as it has always been. From him alone it is to be expected, and on him we are to depend for it. Jonah's experience shall encourage others in all ages to trust in God as the God of their salvation. All that read this story shall say with assurance, say with admiration, that salvation is of the Lord and is sure, is certain to all that belongs to him." When we make it to heaven as believers, none of us are going to be able to say, "I'm here because I got myself here." The glad confession of every single person in heaven will be, "Salvation is of the Lord." When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty not my own, when I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. But this truth has another very important implication and application as well. If salvation is of the Lord, if it alone is in the power of God to save people, that means that none of us can save ourselves. The Bible says that apart from Christ, people are dead in their trespasses and sins. They're living in a state of moral and spiritual rebellion against the God who made them. And they are powerless to save themselves. This isn't because we don't have the natural capacity to do what God says or to obey God. It's because we are unwilling to do what God says. Our problem is that we are morally and spiritually in rebellion against God, and we are unwilling to do what He says. Romans 1 says that men knew God, but suppressed the truth about Him in unrighteousness. To use the picture that we've been thinking about, if you are outside of Christ this morning, you are like Jonah sinking in the Mediterranean Sea. Think about what that would be like. We talked about it last time. The storm is raging and you've been tossed in and you've got all your clothes and your shoes on and you probably don't know how to swim. And you're sinking. You can see the surface above you getting farther and farther away. If you've been a number of feet underwater before, you can feel the pressure building in your ears. And you know that no one is around to save you. You can't save yourself. No other person on the planet can save you. But here's the thing. You face something far worse than death in the Mediterranean Sea. If you're not in Christ, you face the terrible judgment of God against sin, a judgment in hell for all eternity. That judgment is coming, and you are powerless to save yourself from it. Well, if all of that is true, then who can be saved? If we're powerless to save ourselves, if we can't do anything to merit God's favor, if we can't do anything to help our situation, what hope do we have? What hope do any of us have? Listen to me very carefully. You may not be able to save yourself, but you can run to the one who can save you. When Jonah was sinking into the depths of the sea, there was no one on earth who could save him, but God could. God could save him. And he cried out to God in faith, trusting God to do what only he could. And that is what you must do. You cannot earn God's favor. You can't earn God's salvation. None of us can. None of us can do that. If you're not a Christian, you must run to the only one who can save you. And because you are living on this side of history, we know a lot more than Jonah did about what God has done to accomplish salvation for guilty sinners. He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to save sinners. He died so that sinners who trust Him might live. We already read this verse, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You cannot save yourself, but Jesus can save you. I think it was John Newton who said, I have a great need of a Savior, and I have a great Savior for my need. Jesus can save you. And you know what the amazing thing is? This should blow your mind, if it hasn't already. Jesus is able to save you, but what's amazing is that despite your sinfulness and your rebellion against God, Jesus is willing to save you. Jesus isn't just able to save you, he's willing to save you. And my encouragement to you this morning would be, stop trusting in yourself to be right with God. Stop thinking, I can just live my life and then nothing's going to happen when I die. Something is going to happen when you die. Don't trust in yourself. Recognize that you're like Jonah. No one can save you but God. And my encouragement to leave you with this morning would be, come and see. Jesus Christ is an able and a willing Savior. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you again for the book of Jonah and what it teaches us about you and your dealings with sinful people. Lord, we thank you for your grace and your mercy that you have poured out upon us by sending the Lord Jesus Christ into the world to save sinners. Lord, where would we be apart from your gracious act? And we pray that if there are those here this morning who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, who have not experienced his steadfast love, that you would help them to recognize their hopeless condition and help them to see that Christ is an able and a willing Savior. Lord, we pray your Spirit would be at work and that you would do great things in our midst, not because we are deserving, but for your honor and your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.